Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Which follows along the idea of the scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again as your children and members of your family, asking and requesting that our time today gathered together would not be in vain, but that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your purpose, which you designed in eternity past for each of us individually, for all of us collectively, would be fulfilled as the Word of God becomes living and powerful to us and in us and through us into the world in which we find ourselves. We pray, Father, that you'll communicate to each and every soul this morning. We ask that we would be receptive and have the ears to hear the message that you have for us, so that we might draw closer to you and to conformity to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we go back to the book of Ephesians, keep in mind what the author of Hebrews said in the scripture reading. He was speaking to the Hebrew believers. These were early day Jewish believers of the first century, who were having a lot of trouble because of persecution. They were suffering for their faith, and as a result of that suffering, they were tempted to draw back from their open and public confession. They even wanted to go back and join with the temple worship. And of course, as you know, historically, God put an end to temple worship in 70 AD when Titus the Roman surrounded the city of Jerusalem, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. The city was surrounded, and ultimately the temple was destroyed, and Israel ceased to be a nation. Of course, this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel declared that because the Jews did not repent on the fulfillment of their 70-year captivity in Babylon, in keeping with God's promise in Leviticus 26, their sufferings would be extended seven times further. It's quite fascinating that if you work out the end of the period of the captivity in Jeremiah's time and in Ezekiel's time, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so forth, and you multiply the number of days of their suffering times seven each day, representing a year, it works out to spring of 1948. And in the spring of 1948, on May 15, the nation of Israel became a nation again. It's absolutely astounding, the accuracy of prophecy. When the Lord speaks, His words are fulfilled absolutely. They're fulfilled literally, specifically according to time and place. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer, had to go to the cross, and had to die. He had to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And because He bore our sins on the cross, God is then free to impute His righteousness to every one of us who believe. We won't turn back to the key text, but you'll remember that we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what we see as a result of the work of Christ on the cross is a personal destiny for every believer. On the cross, who did Christ die for? With the coming of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, there's been a lot of criticism and a lot of accusation and a lot of fighting back and forth as to who was it that really put Jesus on the cross. Was it the Jews that crucified Jesus? And people are very sensitive, people of the Jewish nation are very sensitive that they be charged with the death of Christ. And as you know, during the Holocaust, this was one of the arguments that was used for the destruction of the Jewish people, that they were the ones who crucified Christ. And of course, there are others who say, well, it was the Jews, but it was also the Romans. The Romans put him on the cross. But the reality is that the one, as far as you and I are concerned, that put him on the cross, ourself. Christ went to the cross voluntarily. Why did he go? He went for you. Your sins compelled him to go to the cross. Your need for salvation compelled him to go to the cross. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, the prophet Isaiah tells us that during the 3 hours of darkness and during the time that our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sin of every member of the human race pierced through his soul. As a matter of fact, he felt literally the shame and the guilt and the condemnation of every sin of every member of the human race. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, God made him to become sin for us. He became my sin on the cross, and God judged my sin. He became your sin, and your sin was judged in him. But he goes on to say that not only did he who knew no sin become sin for us, but the purpose was that we might become the righteousness of God by faith. In other words, that we might be right with God. The righteousness of God means a right relationship with God, a right standing with God. And that, of course, requires the removal of all sin. So Paul, through the book of Ephesians, is emphasizing to these early believers. And Ephesians, of course, was a local church, the church of the Ephesians. But you also remember that there were a number of churches scattered through Asia Minor, which we call today Turkey, that this letter was in fact circulated as a letter that went the rounds of the various churches for the purpose of building them up in their faith. And Paul wanted them to understand, and of course today you and I to understand, that God has a purpose in the cross of Christ. And that purpose, of course, includes our eternal salvation. That you and I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that we have eternal life. It's not a doubt, it's not a vain hope, it's not just an empty ideal, it's a living reality. John tells us later in his epistle, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no guesswork. How do we know? He who has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It all boils down to a personal decision whether or not you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's what we call the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is that Christ died in our place. He paid our penalty, and he provided for us eternal life. But the plan doesn't stop there, because you see, there are a lot of people who have eternal life, have trusted Jesus Christ, they've been born into the family of God, and yet they still experience tremendous lack in their own personal and in their own spiritual life. And the reason is, while they've received the gift of eternal life, they've never entered into abundant life. An abundant life is simply an expression of the living of Jesus Christ through you. He continues to live through the members of his family and the members of his body. And he has a plan for each and every one of us. He has a purpose for our existence on the face of this earth. He has something for you and I to accomplish. And it's not only something that is a source of blessing in time, but it's something that is going to be a result of glorification of himself through all eternity, which we can share. So one of the great questions that Christianity fails to deal with is this: what comes after the cross? All right, I've come to Christ, I've trusted in Christ, I have eternal life. Now what? What is the purpose now? And Paul, of course, in the section that we're looking at, tells us that God has a very great and a very glorious purpose for each and every one of us as a member of God's family. So I want to back up and just catch the whole context of this particular text that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 4 by starting again in verse 11. He's talking here about the working of the membership of the church, the working of the body of the church together for a purpose. Let's just look at it starting in verse 11. And he himself, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, For the equipping of the saints. Remember that the word equipping is a medical term that means to set a broken bone or to put a dislocated joint back in place. The equipping of the saints takes you as a member of the body and helps to fit you into your proper place. It helps to bring you into alignment, as it were, with the plan and the purpose of God for spiritual function. So for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, we all have a work to accomplish, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of these phrases are simply describing what we would call spiritual maturity. The immediate plan that God has for every believer is to grow up. We've been born into the family. Now it's time to grow up. Growth in the spiritual realm, like growth in the physical realm, is a development that comes through a lot of trial and error. It comes through a lot of failure. It comes through a lot of correction. It comes through a lot of sometimes discipline, bringing us to a point of maturity. And what is maturity? Well, essentially, maturity means the ability to take responsibility for our own life. In the spiritual realm, spiritual maturity is your ability to take personal responsibility to fulfill your obligations to God. You're able to do His will and fulfill His plan and accomplish His purpose because you take personal responsibility for your life. You start making those decisions that are going to lead you in the direction that He wants you to go. So He wants us to grow up. Verse 14 gives the negative spiritual growth, that we should no longer be children. The word here is napios. It means infants. Napios was used especially for children prior to the age of being able to speak. This speaks of a believer who is unable to communicate in the world of divine truth. In other words, they can't talk intelligently about the Bible. They can't talk intelligently about spiritual things. They lack sufficient instruction to be able to deal with the great themes of Scripture. They're unable to communicate to other people the Christian hope in Christ. They're unable to deal with the various teachings that we find within the Word of God. They are napios, they're infants. And children tend to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's a bit of a warning hidden here, and that is that there will always be those who are out to deceive you. Unfortunately, the realm of religion, and more specifically, the realm of Christianity, and the realm of ministry in Christianity, is a plot that is not only very fruitful in some ways, but it's a plot that also bears a lot of weeds. And those weeds are people who are involved in ministry, not to build you up, not to bring you to spiritual maturity, not to help you realize the plan of God in your life, but to get their hand into your pocketbook, to get you to follow them as their disciple, to build themselves up. And therefore, they will use any scheme, any scam, any way they can deceive you into following their plan. By the way, if you're going to be a counterfeit, you're going to work very hard to look even better than the real thing. I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul was a man the Corinthians considered unworthy of the ministry. They didn't feel that he was worthy to be in the ministry. Now that might shock you until you realize that Jesus Christ was the only sinless man who ever lived, and he was considered worthy to die on the cross of a criminal. How is it that the mind of man can become so twisted and distorted that it can come to those conclusions? Well, it's because of deception. A false Messiah will look on the surface even better than the real. A false teacher will look on the surface even better than the real. Why? Because they put all their energy into that. Their whole purpose is to sell themselves to you, to promote themselves to you. That's not the purpose of someone like the Apostle Paul. He didn't feel any necessity to put on his very best flourishes and to speak with all kinds of impressive language and to dress in a way that would impress people and dazzle people. That was not his objective. Why? Because Paul wasn't thinking of presenting himself. He was thinking of presenting Christ. And therefore he took the background and the back seat. Verse 15 goes on with the positive goal of spiritual growth when he says, but, that is in contrast to this deception that's out there, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I might point out, and you could probably notice this just from the reading, that this is a very complex section of Scripture. Paul's language, his phrases, the words that he uses, his arguments are very intense and they're very compact. It's a section of Scripture where you can almost feel the intensity of Paul's passion coming through. And we tend, when we get passionate, to speak in broken sentences. We tend to speak in very powerful figures. We tend to sort of cram many thoughts together in a very compressed, short statement or short bit of language, and that's exactly what we have here. So I want to simplify it for you if I can. And what we're dealing with here are essentially three things. Number one, the idea of unity in verse 13. God's desire is for us to have an essential unity. And we dealt with this last week. I spent the entire hour last Sunday morning on the 13th verse, and I'm not going to go back into it in great detail except to say that maturity, the unity of maturity, comes from systematic teaching that directs our attention to the person of Jesus Christ. The goal of Bible teaching is to take us to the Bible. It's not to give us all of the latest statements of what's going on out in the world, the social scene, or, you know, the cultural activities that are going on, or whatever happens to be coming out in the latest publications. It's to take us to the Bible. Bible study is Bible-centered. And if it's accurately Bible-centered, it's always going to be focusing on Christ, since from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, He is the key. If you don't see Christ in every Bible book and in every lesson that's being taught, you're somehow missing the point, because the entire Bible points to Him. In other words, we might say the Bible is Christ-centered. What then would be the Christian life? The Christian life is Christ-centered. And so He's constantly hammering the fact that if we're going to come to a unity, it's going to be resulting from our knowledge of the Son of God. The perfect man isn't the sinless man that He's speaking of here. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about coming to a level where we are whole in our spiritual life. We don't have major gaps. We don't have major lacks. We have found the wholesomeness and the fullness of spiritual health and life in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what He calls the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're coming to a point where we begin to look like Him, we begin to act like Him, we begin to talk like Him. Christ begins to be seen in us. Just as I used the illustration last week, I think, of Peter and John as they went to the temple and they healed a man, and as a result they were called in before the authorities, and the authorities were accusing them and berating them. And it makes the statement that as the authorities observed that these were ignorant and uneducated men, it says they began to take note that they had been with Jesus. What is it saying? It's saying that Peter and John, who had not attended the higher levels of academic education of their day, were yet men who were manifesting, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. Remember that not too long ago, that same council had called Christ Himself before them, and they had condemned Him to death. Now they have two of His followers, and what strikes them? The likeness between these two and the guy we just killed. They conduct themselves like Him. They have a wisdom that is supernatural, like Him. They saw Christ in them. And I might point out again that this is something that oftentimes in the Christian circles we try to fake. There is nothing more revolting than imitation Christ-likeness. It presents a pseudo-piety. It presents a pseudo-religiosity, a pseudo-spirituality, but it's all on the surface. It's, as the old saying, beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes all the way to the bone. Pseudo-spirituality, picking up the language. Oh, dear brother and sister, how wonderful it is to see you today. And then we slander and malign and run people down all week. It's phony. And the Scripture, of course, speaks in very strong and very harsh terms about pseudo-spirituality. We want the real thing. We want our lives to actually be transformed into a picture of Christ. So the goal then is to move from the unity that we find in maturity to the stability. I might just put maturity here because that's the unity of the faith. We're growing up in the faith. We have a unity that comes from our maturing knowledge of Christ, and that leads us to a stability. You'll have this if you have hung on to your study sheet from last week. Stability in verse 14 comes from discernment. You'll remember at the end of the scripture reading there in Hebrews chapter 5, he said that strong meat or advanced teaching, what we would call sound doctrine, is for the mature. One of the tasks that always faces a Bible teacher as he faces a group of people is that he has to very quickly evaluate the spiritual level of those people. In any given group, you're going to have people maybe who have never come to Christ yet. And therefore, he has to very quickly catch on to the fact, here is someone who needs to hear the gospel. They need to understand how they can be born again, how they can enter into a right relationship with God. Then you're going to have people who are those infants. They may have just come to Christ. They may have been believers for a long time. But because of lack of instruction and growth, these people are still in that infant stage. Then you're going to have people who are growing in various levels of adolescence in the spiritual realm. You're going to have some people who are to a level of maturity. So you have to communicate something for each of those people. Like a mother who gathers her children around the table all the way from the infant stage through the teenage stage to the adulthood of her husband, she's got to prepare meals that are going to nourish each of them at their various levels of spiritual growth. And we have to communicate the Word of God in such a way. And we come to a point where as we mature and as we grow, we stop jumping at every doctrinal idea that comes along. Almost every week someone comes to me with a question or an article or possibly a discussion that they've had with someone over issues that have been taught on again and again and again and again and again, and they still haven't caught it. A new doctrine blows by and off they go. Some new approach comes and off they go. What does it indicate? Lack of spiritual maturity. Why? Because they're lacking the discernment. They're lacking that discriminating spiritual vision to look at this and say, that's fake. That's not the real thing. I know the real thing. When they train people, by the way, to be able to identify counterfeit currency, they don't train them by showing them counterfeit currency. You go through an intensive course of knowing what the real thing looks like. And once you know what the real thing looks like, you can always tell the fake. Once you know biblical reality, you'll always be able to tell the charlatan. You'll always be able to tell the person who's putting just that little twist on it, that person who is just trying to deceive you that little bit, that person who may be flattering you in some spiritual way to try to get you to follow them, support them, whatever the case may be. And we need that kind of discernment. And so the author said that strong meat, sound doctrine, is for the mature who by reason, here's the key, what is it that separates the infant believer from the mature believer? He says, by reason of practice. Practice. I don't know if you've ever thought of your week this way, but your week is practice. On Sunday, on Thursday night, if you attend those classes, you have the opportunity for instruction. That instruction then has to be carried out into practice. The church is a team, and that team has to at times sit down and look at the plays. You have to learn the plays. You have to learn the part of different members of the team. And so you study those on the blackboard or you study those on the overhead or whatever. And then now that you understand how the team is supposed to function, you go out into the world and you begin to practice. And practice, of course, is only going to develop you as you learn by trying. And when you try, you're going to fail and you're going to have to perfect and refine and develop, and then you go back at it again and you keep practicing. And so the author says, who by reason of use, practice, have their senses trained to discern. The word discern means to exercise critical judgment, to discern between good and evil. Learn to spot the fake. How can you do it? You have to know the true. There is only one true teaching. There are 1,000 false teachings. There's only one real currency. There are 1,000 counterfeits. Learn the true, you'll spot the false. This is what Paul's saying. And then, of course, once we come to a point of stability, and stability results from maturity, we're going to be able to move into that third phase that he's speaking of here, and that is utility. And utility means God has a purpose for us. This is the utility of gifted service. The utility of gifted service. And that's what he talks about in verses 15 and 16. That's a very simple breakdown. Grow up, develop discernment, and become involved in God's plan for your life. Let me just quickly touch on verse 14, and then I want to zero in a little more on verse 15 and 16 to close. He says that we should be no longer napios, children, infants, tossed to and fro. The word here means to be carried by waves. Waves are very unstable. There's nothing more unstable in the world than wind and water combined. It's the height of instability. You might remember back in the Old Testament when the prophecy was given of Reuben. You'll remember that Reuben was said to be unstable as water. Every wind can shake it. Every wind can move it. Someone can come along that you run into during the week, and they'll teach you that Christ is coming back next week on Friday. Now, you can either get all excited and agitated. Maybe you go out and sell your home. People have been known to do this. You sell your business. You decide Christ is coming back. It doesn't matter. Lo and behold, Friday comes, and he doesn't appear. And what happens? You get bitter. There are a lot of people out there in the world today who are bitter because some charlatan deceived them. And you know who they blame for it? They don't blame the charlatan. They don't blame the false teacher. And they don't blame themselves for not having discernment. Who do they blame? They blame God. God let me down. God deceived me. Well, God's not in the business of deception. It's impossible for God to deceive. He is the very essence of truth. We need to be more honest. But you see, this shows a lack of personal responsibility. When a mature person develops that level of spiritual maturity and takes responsibility for their own life, when they make a bad decision, who do they blame? They blame themselves. They're able to say, I was wrong. Maturity within a marriage relationship means that marriage partners are able to say to one another, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And that's something, tragically, that is almost never heard in some marriage relationships. I was wrong. No, it's always, you were wrong, you did this, you did that, you should have, you didn't, and so on and so forth. And it shows that here you have two people who have never developed into mature individuals blaming one another, accusing one another, attacking one another. Why? Because they lack the maturity to take personal responsibility. So they're blown, Paul says, by every wind that comes along, every wind of doctrine. The word carried is peripharo. Pharo means to lift up and bear. Peri means around. And so what it says is that every time a false teaching comes around, it picks you up and just carries you around like you're in a whirlwind. That's not a good way to live, certainly not a stable way to live our lives. And what is it that moves these winds and these waves of doctrine? He says, the trickery of men. The word that's used here in the Greek is kubaya. It comes from kub, which we get cube from. It means dice playing. And the idea is faulty dice playing or cunning dice playing. We would say they've loaded the dice. The false teacher who comes along to try to mislead you has lots and lots of time to prepare his arguments. You only have a moment of time to hear what he's saying and possibly interact with him to decide this is right or this is wrong. So what he's done, he's loaded the dice so that when he throws his teaching at you, you're going to hear it and say, oh yes, this sounds so academic, reasonable, logical, so on and so forth, and I'm going to believe it. But you see, everything we believe carries us somewhere, doesn't it? You know, the old Anglo-Saxon word believe comes from the word to live by. What we believe, we live by. Why do we do the things that we do? Because of what we believe. How do we change the things that we do? We have to change the things that we believe. And so these false teachers are using what he calls trickery. And then he says the cunning craftiness, and the cunning craftiness is a word that means to be able to work every angle. If I approach you from this angle and it doesn't mislead you, then I have an instant second approach that I'm going to use, and a third approach, and a fourth approach, and I'm so well prepared that I don't give you an opportunity to deal with what I'm saying, to evaluate it, to understand whether it's right or wrong. They're going to be, and I might point out to you that the word to work every angle is used of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is where Paul says, I fear lest as Satan, by his craftiness, deceived Adam and Eve. That word craftiness is the ability to work every angle, and is working it for the purpose of deception. And then, of course, deceitful plotting, and deceitful plotting literally means a scheme or a strategy that will lead you astray. The word methodia we get method from, and of course, planes is the word that we use for planet. The ancients believed that the planets simply wandered in space. They didn't realize that they moved according to a set circuit, and so forth. And so planes from planet meant that you're just drifting in space. Now, if you can get nothing else from verse 14, get this. The moment you trust in Christ, actually before you trust in Christ, the moment you are spiritually stimulated to begin questioning and asking for answers regarding the spiritual life, the enemy is going to bring people to you to mislead you. I've seen it happen where people have gone along without a thought for death, a thought for eternity, without considering anything, and the minute they get interested in the Bible, what happens? People start coming out of the woodwork. The Jehovah's Witnesses are assailing them. The Mormons are assailing them. The Baha'i people are assailing them. Some Muslim comes along. Some Buddhist comes along. Somebody comes along and starts pushing and pushing and pushing. And here is this poor person who has suddenly become interested in spiritual things, and they're getting bombarded from where? From every angle. Craftiness. This person comes along, that person comes along, and many just throw up their hands and say, everybody has a different idea. How can you possibly know the truth? And they give up. You know what they've done? They've said, I am going to abdicate my personal responsibility to find the truth. I'm just going to surrender because it requires too much for me to evaluate and find the truth. And that's a tragedy. And others, of course, will be carried away. But the person who perseveres and they continue on until they come to the place where they trust Christ, now all of the attack against them from the standpoint of false teaching is going to be within the realm of the Bible. The devil knows this person believes the Bible to be the Word of God, so what's he going to do? He's going to bring people to them who will twist, pervert, distort, take Scripture out of context to lead them astray. Why? Because there's always something for the false teacher to gain from you following them. Could I just say something here about ministry? It is imperative when a person is in the ministry that they have nothing to gain by people believing what they teach. You might notice, if you're a visitor here, that one strange absence in the service this morning is that no plate has been passed. No plate's been passed, no beautiful music in the background, no pleading for starving children, poor infants who are orphans, and so on and so forth. None of that has gone on. There has been no appeal at all. I hesitate to even bring it up because then you'll think it's, you know, reverse psychology. But there is nothing to be gained. I have nothing to sell. I don't have anything for you to join. In 30 years of ministry, everything that I've done, there are hundreds of thousands of books out there in the world that have been published that we have produced through the ministry. Not one of them have I made a penny off of. Hundreds of thousands. How could I even tell? They've been translated into 15 different languages. I've never made a penny. I have bought my own books. I actually went to the markets once early Sunday morning before class, and lo and behold, there was one of my books for sale. I bought it. Say, why would you buy your own book? Because I knew I could pass it on to somebody who would want it. Besides, I thought it'd be interesting to say, well, if I don't think my book's worth buying, why would I even give it away? So I bought it, you know. There's always, you know, got to be some motive for doing what you do. Be careful. Be careful who you listen to. You would do well to always ask yourself a question. What does this person have to gain? Are they pushing something for me to join? You know, I'm glad you're all here this morning, and I'm very thankful that we have a group here, but you know what? If you choose to go and to align yourself or join yourself with another group, that isn't a concern to me at all. My hope is that it'll be a Bible teaching group. My hope is that it'll be a place where you're growing spiritually. That would be my desire for you. But beyond that, it's not my concern. Some new preacher started a group up here in Mundaring, and everybody said, this guy is on fire, he's teaching the word, and everybody left, more power to you. That's wonderful. Why? Because you're continuing to fulfill God's plan for your life. You're growing toward maturity in Christ. I heard of an old preacher, this was a true story, who had a congregation, and a young pastor started a church down the street from them, and this guy was just really on fire, and he was teaching the word, and little by little the congregation of the older preacher began to diminish as people started filtering off to the other church, and finally the old pastor showed up one morning, and he had about 10 people sitting there in what was once a full congregation, and he said, where has everyone gone? And someone said, I think they've all gone to the church down the street. And the old pastor said, what do you say today that we all just go down the street and join them? And they all walked down and they went to the other service and they gave their support. The pastor was able to hand his congregation off to a man that he knew would continue to fulfill God's plan for their life, and then he went on to another ministry. And I think that's a wonderful display of understanding God's purpose for his people. We don't want to be deceived. But what do we want to do? Verse 15 and 16. What do we want to do? We want to speak the truth in love. Who is speaking the truth in love? Anyone want to guess here? Is it the pastor? Remember he said God gave these gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to equip the saints through the teaching of God's word so that the saints could do the work of the ministry? So who is it now who is speaking the truth? And we're not just talking here about the truth of each other. You can speak the truth sometimes without love. Winston Churchill was very good at this. Lady Astor took exception to Winston Churchill in many areas, and she would never miss an opportunity to try to fire a barb at him, but he was so good at turning it around that he always seemed to come out on top. On one occasion she said to him, Mr. Churchill, you're drunk. And he said, Lady Astor, you're ugly, and tomorrow morning I'll be sober. Now, he was speaking the truth. On one occasion, she said to him, Mr. Churchill, if you were my husband, I'd give you strychnine to drink. He said, Lady Astor, if I were your husband, I'd drink it. That's speaking the truth. But sometimes you can speak the truth, but it's not speaking the truth in love. Because love has the desire to build up. So when he says speaking the truth in love, let's just look at a couple of passages. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:18, maybe just across the page if your Bible's set up the way mine is. And here he challenges us, be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Dissipation means a squandering of your resources and energies, but be filled with the Spirit. A better translation would be filled by means of the Spirit. It's not like you're a glass and the Holy Spirit is filling you up. It's more like the fact that you're a vessel and the Spirit of God is pouring something into you. And what is it that the Spirit is filling you with? He's filling you with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. He wants to fill your life with the quality of Christ-likeness. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, be filled by means of the Spirit. And then verse 19, speaking to one another. How many believers are to be filled with the Spirit? All of us. So how many believers should be speaking to one another? All of us. And what are we to be speaking to one another? We're to speak the truth, that is, the truth of God's Word, to one another in love. And how do we do this? He goes on in chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why does he use the musical language here? You have to remember that in the early church, many people were illiterate. Many people did not have their own copies of Scripture, very much like the places that we go in New Guinea and Africa and India. Many times the average church member doesn't even have a Bible. So how do they learn what they learn? We put it into songs. And if you can put Scripture to song, as they did with the Psalms were written as David's personal devotions, his prayers. They were taken and put to music so that they could be sung, because when you learn a song, it stays in your mind, doesn't it? You remember songs from years and years and years ago. things that you learn, put to music, put to a melody, and they stay in your mind. And so when you can put Scripture into a psalm, or as he says here, not only a psalm but a hymn, or a spiritual song, three different kinds. Psalms come from the Scripture. Hymns, of course, are very solemn songs, usually, that are written to illustrate or emphasize certain truths of the Bible. Or spiritual songs, which might be what we would call our praise songs. Very simple songs, and yet songs that express things that are true about Christ and things that are true about our relationship to Him. So when the average person learned these truths, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. Simple little song. But you know what? When you're speaking to a person who's hurting and a person who's going through a trauma and a trial in their life and a person whose soul is aching, to be able to take the simple truths of that little childlike ditty, that little children's song, and communicate it to a person is a very powerful thing when you communicate it to them in love. So speaking the truth in love and singing and making melody in your heart. In other words, you have joy in your heart, and therefore as you're speaking these things to others who are in need, it's going to lift them up. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. You know, much of the spiritual life is permissive. Much of the spiritual life is simply letting God do what He wants to do in your life. A good way to express the idea of permission is surrender. Surrender yourself to the Lord. Submit to Him. Just put yourself before Him and say, "Here I am. Take me. Use me. Do with me what you want to do." Paul talks about this in Romans 12:2. He says, verse 1, "Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice." When you offer yourself to God, you're making an offering of surrender in your life. And we see this as we look now in Colossians chapter 2, when it says, Colossians 3, I said 2, I think, Colossians chapter 3. He says in verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." In other words, love draws people together. It cements the relationship that we have with other believers. Now notice verse 15, "And let," in other words, give permission. Surrender yourself. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You may be here this morning and you're very troubled. Are you able to let the peace of God rule in your heart? It's an act of surrender. It's an act of permission. I'm going to give permission for God to fill my heart with peace. I need peace. God is peace. Therefore, I'm going to let Him fill me with peace. I'm going to give Him my permission to remove the tumult, to remove the chaos, to remove the anxiety, to remove the doubts and fears, and to bring peace into my life. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." You say, "Well, how can I let this peace come in?" A good way is to let His word come in. Because where His word goes, peace reigns. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom." How can I tell if God's word is dwelling in me in all wisdom? "Teaching and admonishing one another." Again, who's doing it? Not just the pastor, not the missionary, not the evangelist. You are. You've come to the age of a adolescent. You're able to express your viewpoints, your perspective. You're able to communicate on an intelligent level regarding the Word of God. You're able to teach. Remember our scripture reading? The author said, "By this time you ought to be teachers." How many of you should be teachers? All of you. All of you should be teachers. Why? Because all of you have friends, neighbors, and relatives who are unsaved, and they need to be taught what Christ did on the cross. That's a form of teaching. All of you have Christian friends who are going to go through times of trial and defeat and discouragement and frustration. They need someone who can teach them. Your experience combined with the Word of God becomes your textbook. Have you ever wondered why God lets you go through the trials you go through? Have you ever stopped to realize that it is training? Again, going back to the Hebrew scripture reading, I believe a scripture reading should always relate to what we're going to study. And what did it say about Christ? He learned obedience by the things He suffered. We're talking about the perfect Son of God. We're talking about a man who had no sin nature. We're talking about a man who was tempted in all points like we are and is yet without sin, and yet he had to go through a training process that ultimately led to his submission to the cross. How did he learn in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, "Father, everything in me revolts against the idea of what I have to go through. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." You know how he learned it? He learned it every step of the way as he faced situations and conditions of trial and difficulty and suffering. And he had to say, "This is the way that you would have me to go. Though it's painful, though it's difficult, though it's dark and time of loneliness and isolation, I know this is the way you want me to go." And you have to do the same thing. And as you go through the tests and the trials of life, why are they happening? Don't we all love to ask that question? Job was good at it. Why is God doing this to me? Why did God allow my first marriage to end in divorce? Why did he allow me to go through that terrible physical trauma of a car accident? Why has God allowed this cancer cell to enter my body and to wreak havoc within my health? Why has he allowed it? I'll tell you why. Because he wants you to become an instrument of ministry in that area to somebody else. He wants you to speak the truth in love. And he wants you to speak it not on a theoretical plane. He wants you to speak it in reality. When you talk to a person and you say, "I know where you are." And they'll say, "How can you possibly know?" "Because I've been there." How can you know what it's like to fail in such a terrible way that you feel shame and guilt and remorse and you're overwhelmed with a sense of your own unworthiness, and then God picks you up and he cleanses you and he restores you and rebuilds you? Why? So that you can talk to another believer who's at the point of letting go and giving up and throwing in the towel and say, "Don't you dare do it. All of this has a purpose. This is all going to work for good. This is all ultimately going to issue in blessing in your life as God builds you, learning obedience from the things that you suffer." Listen, believer, everything that happens to you in life is a lesson for blessing. Blessing to the person you're going to be able to help, and blessing to you to be able to look back and say, "Now I know why God let me go through what I went through." We have to have the faith to believe that God has a purpose. So he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Once again, we have the idea of speaking. So if you go back with me to Ephesians 4, you'll have, I think, a clear understanding of what he means. You have a part to play in God's plan. And that part involves taking what God has invested in your life and investing it in the life of someone else. You are a walking treasure chest. You have been invested with what Paul calls the riches of Christ. God has made an investment in your life. This morning during class, the Spirit of God is investing treasures in your soul. Why? So that you can then invest it in the life of somebody else. And so he says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up, who? All of us together as a body, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. In other words, what is the whole purpose of our growth? To know and serve him better. One of the lines that appears in the Journal of David Livingstone as he went through his trials in Africa, "Oh, for the grace to love you more, to serve you better." That was his cry. Oh, for the grace to love you more, to serve you better. And why do we want to always keep the focus Jesus Christ? Because verse 16, the first two words tell us the whole story. From whom? Everything issues from him. Everything of any value comes from him. And he says, from him the whole body. If you just look at our group here this morning, we're a body. And he says that whole body, joined and knit together, not burst asunder, not torn apart, not rent with divisions, not divided because of arguments and criticisms and judgments, but joined together, knit together. In the Old Testament, you find the phrase of being knit together, the soul of David and Jonathan. You remember, what was it? It was knit together in friendship. Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 speaks to David and says, "Your life has been tied up in a bundle with the Lord." That's the idea that he has here. We are being knit together. The Spirit of God is at work, tying strands of grace and of love and of mercy between each and every one of us to knit us together. Now, this is what God desires more than anything else in this gathering. That we would come to a level of maturity that would knit together rather than divide. And he says, when the health is being drawn from the head, which is Christ, the body is going to be knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, that means you and you and you and you and each one of us as a joint of supply. How can I build my bicep? You say, well, you're going to have to lift some weights. So you grab the barbell and you begin to lift the weights, right? What am I using? I'm using a joint. Without the joint, the muscle will never build. You say, well, I need to build my heart and lungs. How am I going to build my heart and lungs? Well, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to run, or I'm going to walk, or I'm going to get onto the mountain bike and I'm going to pedal. And what's happening? Each joint plays its part to propel the body as it moves forward, as it exerts itself. Why? So that that heart can get an expanded heart rate, develop an increased ability to pump the blood through the body. And I go from whatever your heart rate may be. I hope it's not too high. 60, 70, my resting heart rate is down in the low 50s. Nan's is in the low 40s. She's almost dead. When she goes to sleep, her heart beats about once every minute. But anyway, the healthier you are, the lower your heart rate. So if your heart rate is at an average of 60, you want to get out there and you want to get it up around 90. You want to get it up around 100. You want to get it up maybe 120, maybe more, depending on you. Why? Because the more you work it, the healthier it is. That's true of the body of Christ. The more we work it, the healthier it is. But that heart can only develop as a joint supplies it. And it goes all the way from the head. We want to get oxygen to the brain. Good thinking comes from oxygen to the brain. Oxygen to the brain comes from an increased heart rate, increased lung capacity. Increased heart rate and lung capacity comes from what? Feet doing their job. That little toe that you think is so unimportant, that big toe that just seems to be in the way sometimes, they're pushing and driving as you're moving forward to develop that brain. The body is supplied through every joint. And you're a joint in the body. And God has a part for you to play. And if you and I will play our part, what's going to happen? It's going to cause the growth of the body to build itself up in love. The body is going to build itself up in love. Now, we might end with one question. And that question would be, what joint am I? What joint am I? If I'm in the body and I have a part to play, what is that part? To speak, I have to use the jaw joint. To lift, I have to use the joints of the fingers, the hands, the elbows and shoulders. What part do I have to play in the body? You have a spiritual gift. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. And I want to just say something, and I don't say this to discourage you, I say it to challenge you. If you haven't identified your spiritual gift, you are lacking maturity. You're lacking maturity. Because maturity is a level of being able to take personal responsibility for my Christian life. And a major part of my Christian life and your Christian life is the ability to know where I fit in the team so I can play the part I'm supposed to play. Now, lest you say, well, the preacher told me this morning I'm not mature. I've studied all these years and I've tried to learn and I might as well just give up. No. I have a better suggestion. How about next Sunday we begin a study of how can I find my spiritual gift? You may be surprised to learn that not only do you have a spiritual gift, but God wants you to know what it is. He wants you to know your spiritual gift. He wants you to know the part that you have to play. He wanted me to know that my spiritual gift was pastor teacher. I don't deserve that gift, but you know what? I don't deserve any gift. I wouldn't have chosen that gift. It was the one thing I prayed God wouldn't do. I didn't even understand spiritual gifts, but my prayer as a new believer was, oh God, I want to serve you. I know you have a plan for my life. I'll do anything that you ask me to do. Just don't make me a missionary to China or a preacher. Isn't it amazing how we always are willing to do anything except, and usually the exception may have something to do with what he has for you to do. Not because he wants to make your life miserable, but because we naturally balk at the things that are most going to bless us and most give us fulfillment. God wants you to know your spiritual gift, and there are ways that you can understand your spiritual gift, and we're going to take a little bit of time in this study over the next few weeks, and we're, of course, we're Nan and I are going to have to follow up the work that Will started there in New Guinea with the new pastor's college there, and we're going to have to go for a while, but we'll continue on before and after, and we're going to study carefully, and this is coming up for the group down in Forest Field as well, because we'll be getting to 1 Corinthians 12. How can I discover my spiritual gift, and why is it important? I'll tell you this. One of the cravings of the human soul is the need for a sense of purpose. It's been said that you can suffer almost anything if you can see a purpose in it. You have a purpose in this life. You need a sense of purpose in this life, and your purpose comes from knowing, what does God want me to do? When Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, was going to arrest Christians, and Christ revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, he looked up and asked two questions. Number one, who are you, Lord? He didn't know him. And number two, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? I would suggest that you be praying. If you have doubts or questions about your place in the body and on the team, if you're not sure of your spiritual gift, I would encourage you over the next week to be praying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And as the classes are taught on how to discover and identify your spiritual gift, you be praying that God the Holy Spirit will speak to you to crystallize and clarify in your mind, ah, this is what he wants me to do. And I think you'll find it to be one of the greatest discoveries of your spiritual life, to know that I was created by God for this purpose. You know, the Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, before you were born, I knew you. Isn't that amazing? The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ had us in mind before history began. You were on His mind, on His heart, before history began. And God goes on to Jeremiah and He says, before I formed you in the womb, I had a purpose for you. And I have ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. God knew you before you existed, and before He knit you in your mother's womb, He had a plan and a purpose for you. Wouldn't it be a shame? Wouldn't it be a great loss to go through this brief life and never know why God created you? That's the greatest loss. Well, second greatest loss. The greatest is to gain the world and lose your own soul. To miss out on trusting Christ and having eternal life. How hard is it to enter the family of God? It's as simple as receiving Christ by faith, trusting Him as your personal Savior. And beyond that, we want to find out, what does God have for me to do in this life? We're going to work on that as we get together next Sunday. Let's pray and we'll close in prayer. And I'll see you again on Thursday night. By the way, Will's going to take class Thursday evening. I've been asked, Ron Kenda, and the Gideons are putting on a Gideon banquet, appreciation banquet for pastors and so on. They've asked Nan and I to attend, so we're going to be there on Thursday night, and Will's going to take over, so you'll see him Thursday night. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have such a fascinating and such an exciting plan for us. That your mind was on us, that you designed a purpose for us even before history began. And Father, for us to be able to know, I have a destiny. I'm here for a reason. And there are things that God has designed me to accomplish that no one else can accomplish. That's an amazing and a stimulating thought. I pray, Father, that you'll work in our lives and our souls to refine and purify our understanding of your grace and your mercy and your marvelous purpose that you designed for us in Christ Jesus, to know that when he went to the cross, as he hung between heaven and earth, as you poured out on him the penalty of all sins, past, present, and future, He was thinking of us. He had us in mind, and in fact, knowing that we would believe, knowing that we would be born into your family, brought him a joy that sustained him while he was suffering the agonies of condemnation. Father, how we thank you for such a plan that includes even us, and we pray that we will seek and knock until we find the purpose for which we exist on this earth. And we commit ourselves to this with gratitude and thanksgiving and great joy, knowing that it was for this we were made. We pray these things in Jesus' name.